As you can see in your bulletin there, our scripture reading is from the Old Testament this morning and will also be our sermon text. However, before we go and read God's word and then hear it preached as well, I ask that you would join me in a brief prayer for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Please pray with us. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have just heard these words of assurance of our pardon from the Apostle John, that we indeed have the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus, that he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, for this great gift of grace. There is nothing within us. We know it to be only too true. There's nothing within us that would draw your favor or your love. It is only out of the boundless love which you have had before creation for your people. And we ask that you not only bless us this day as we consider the salvation which is ours, but you would also grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ask also for your Holy Spirit to bless us, that he would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law, that he would dig out ears for us, as the psalmist says, that we would hear your word and hear it aright, that we would understand it, and that it would go down deep within us and find good soil there, that it would lodge within our hearts, and that as we attend to the means of grace, to your word, to the sacraments, and to prayer as well, that you would water that seed which has been placed within us, and that in your time it would grow to a great harvest of righteousness as your heavenly wisdom appoints. We pray these things trusting that you are a good father, a loving father who knows how to give good gifts to your children, and that you ask us to bring our petitions and cares before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters, as you just heard, I plan to be with you the next few weeks. Thank you for having me and Kara as well. We were very blessed last time we were here, felt very welcome, and it's a joy to be with you again. It's my intention to preach through chapter 40 of Isaiah with you over the next few weeks. Now, this is a very long chapter and very full of gospel hope and comfort, so we might not make it to the very end. I ask for your forgiveness if we do not during those 5 weeks, but we will try. That is the goal. So let's look more closely at these words and hear the word of the Lord as it comes to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Even without reading the previous 39 chapters of this prophecy, we can still profit from these words. There is still much to be gained. It is still very clear to us. However, it would be irresponsible if we didn't deal with the context and consider how it is that these words come to us, where they come to us. So why then does Isaiah begin with comfort in these words here, in these verses? It's because the previous chapters contained many woes. They contained many judgments, the announcement of God's wrath upon the people. Isaiah lived in the 700s BC, that is 700 years before the birth of Christ. And this was during the time of the divided kingdom. So it had been over 200 years since David and Solomon, when all the tribes were united under a single ruler, a single king. And of course, as you know, brothers and sisters, following the death of Solomon, that kingdom of Israel split. A dreadful civil war broke out, and so the 10 northern tribes gathered together under the title of Samaria, or Israel, and made their own kingdom, and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went by the name of Judah. They became their own kingdom. So this civil war had split God's people in two. And in the kingdom in the north, those kings there, they were very wicked. They were an altogether sorry group. They established new places of worship. They even crafted golden calves and said, "Worship God through these." The very thing that God's people knew from the Exodus was abhorrent to God, that they established a golden calf and tried to worship him through it. They did that again, and they said, "Worship God through these images, through these bulls." And they went even further under Ahab and Jezebel, his queen, and they began to worship foreign gods. They brought in the worship of the pagan deities. And for all these terrible sins, God, through his prophet Isaiah, announced that they would be judged. God would judge them. And he would do this by bringing the Assyrians, this great power from the east, this juggernaut. They would march towards Israel. They would sweep away everything in their path. And God says in chapter 7 of this prophecy that he will whistle. He will whistle for Assyria. This shows that Assyria is under God's control. It's like a dog, like a pet that he whistles for and he brings whenever he desires. He has total power and control over that kingdom. And so he teaches the people that he's bringing them as a judgment upon the northern kingdom for their sins. And that prophecy was soon fulfilled. This was in 721 BC. We know that Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, of Samaria. But Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom. He lived in Judah. And so most of this prophecy, most of the book of Isaiah, deals with the southern kingdom, with Judah, with Jerusalem, the people of God there. And what do you think, brothers and sisters? Did the southern kingdom learn from the lesson of their brothers in the north? Did they see that lesson that the Lord judged those people? And did they learn from it? Unfortunately, they did not. On the whole, they did not. Soon, a punishment for their sins was coming as well. Assyria was not content with just the north, and so they marched south. They marched to Jerusalem itself and surrounded the city. And Isaiah, many chapters of Isaiah are the prophet announcing, God announcing through his prophet, "Do not trust in princes. Do not make alliances with other peoples. God will deliver you. Turn from your sins, trust in the Lord, and he will deliver you from this great enemy." Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, heeded this call. You can read this in both 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, as well as Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. It's mostly the same material in those two locations. And King Hezekiah, we read there, he heeded this call. And he sought the Lord. He rent his garments, a display of repentance in the Old Testament. He repented and he turned to the Lord and asked him to deliver the people. And this is what happened. Even though Assyria, the great hosts of this army, they marched to Jerusalem, they surrounded the city. And we even have proof of this from outside the scriptures. There's writing on clay tablets where the king of Assyria said, "I have caught King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. He's in my hand. He can't get away." So that was the situation. That was how God's people were surrounded by the Assyrians. But at the moment of their capture, at the moment of them being trapped, the Lord delivered them miraculously. And he destroyed the army of the Assyrians, and he sent them scurrying away back to the east. He delivered them from that affliction. But despite this deliverance, chapter 39 of Isaiah ends on a very sour note. Hezekiah receives a word from Isaiah, and we read this beginning at verse 5 of chapter 39. Isaiah says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Chapter 39 ends with this grim prophecy that the Lord had decided to bring an end to the people of Israel. That is, he decided to bring an end to the theocracy, how the people of God at that time were arranged as a nation state, a political entity there in the Middle East. He did not bring an end to the faithful remnant. God always preserves his people. He preserved those who were eagerly awaiting for the Messiah. But he says that this will surely happen. The people will be destroyed. Jerusalem itself will be destroyed, and the people carried away in chains to Babylon. Even though this would take place, in Hezekiah's days there would be peace and security. And Hezekiah says, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, because in my days there will be peace and security." And so this is why chapter 40 opens with these words of comfort. And I would remind you, as I'm sure you already know, that the chapter divisions are not original to the scriptures. So in the scroll where this was first written, as soon as this grim prophecy is delivered, immediately after, the words comfort, comfort my people, they arrive as soon as this prophecy, this judgment arrives. So too the words of God's gospel comfort come to his people. So Jerusalem will fall, and they will be taken away to a strange land. However, God says, comfort, comfort my people. We need to hear this background of judgment. The good news of salvation is all the brighter to our eyes when we see it painted against the backdrop of the darkness of sin. Very simply, without the bad news, the good news, the gospel, is not as precious to us. And so he says, comfort, comfort my people. What do you want out of life, dear ones? Is it not this? Comfort and peace, security, rest. We don't want to be troubled by those around us. We don't want to be troubled by family or friends or work. Definitely not by strangers. We want comfort. I think of the long list there in the pastoral prayer, which we just heard, appropriately long. But there are so many things in this world which cause us discomfort, which bring pain and suffering to our lives. We want comfort. And this is not a wrong thing to desire. In fact, it was how God originally made us. There in the garden, after God had made man male and female, what did he say? He said that it was good. Very good, even. And there we were to enjoy peace and communion with our God for all time. It would have been true and lasting comfort. But we and our father Adam rebelled against our Creator. We and Adam all sinned, taking of the tree and plunging ourselves into misery, which is the total absence of comfort. The psalmist calls this world a vale of tears, a valley of tears. We walk down into it, and there is so much pain and difficulty. This is because we lost that close fellowship with our God. And when that happened, we became exposed to all the miseries of this life. And even worse, we fell under his judgment and his curse. Why was Israel facing exile at the time of Isaiah's writing? It was for her sins. It was for her sins. God promised that the southern kingdom would be taken off to Babylon because of her sins. The misery she was going to experience was on account of her apostasy. The bulk of the people had refused to turn away from their idols. They were stubborn in their defiance against the Lord. And likewise, all discomfort we face in this life is on account of the fall. Please don't misunderstand me. On this point, it's not that every one of our sufferings is a direct result of our individual sin, as if we could make a direct connotation between each of them. But even when there is no identifiable cause, this discomfort that we face is due to the fact that we live in a sin-soaked world, a fallen world. But it was not so at the beginning. It's to Israel as their awaiting exile, Israel in their extreme discomfort, we could say, that God says, comfort, comfort my people. But notice that it is God who is speaking here. It is your God who says comfort. See how well the words of the text agree here. Your God says comfort my people. This is tender covenantal language. It's the God of the covenant who speaks here. The God who has sworn that he will be our God and that we will be his people. He has sworn and he will not change his mind. This is our God as well, brothers and sisters. The same God who is just, who is sending them into exile for their sins, is also a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He does not want his people overcome with despair, and so he commands that they be comforted. And this is interesting. He commands that they be comforted. So he is speaking to someone else and commanding that they comfort his people. Certainly God is the source of all comfort. We know this. But he is speaking to someone else because he uses means, he uses instruments in order to accomplish his purposes. So here he is speaking to the prophets. And he says to them, comfort my people. This is your job, your responsibility as those who speak on behalf of me. And this is more clear in the second verse. We see that those instructed by God to comfort his people are told how to do it. It is first by speaking tenderly, and second by crying to her. This is the manner in which comfort is to be delivered to God's people. All the prophets after Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, all the way down to John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, they were to bring this message to the people. Those whom God commissioned were to proclaim the words that he gave, and they were to do it in the way that he prescribed as well, tenderly and crying to them. The kids might know what this is better than the others of us here. Literally in the Hebrew, it is speak to her heart, speak to Jerusalem's heart, speak tenderly to her. And I'm sure the kids know that when the mom or dad picks them up and tries to reassure or comfort them, you're speaking tenderly at that time. You're speaking to the heart out of love for the one to whom you are speaking. And I think here we should speak of Christian preachers as well. Those who labor in the ministry of the word today have the same task as these prophets that God speaks of in chapter 40. You brothers and sisters should expect this of the preaching that you hear. It should be of this nature. It should be one of comfort. And that is because it is the gospel, the good news, that in Christ Jesus, God has provided a way to save his people from the wages of their sins. Now, of course, that is not all that should be preached. The law must be preached as well. And we've even heard it this morning. We've read it together and confessed our sins. But if the preacher stops there at the law, if he does not continue into the comfort, the gospel which God prescribes, then he is disobeying this command here that the Lord has given, that preachers are to comfort his people. And you should insist on this from those who preach to you. Not that they be perfect in any way, but they bring a message of gospel comfort. And why is this? It is because the God that they represent and the message that they bring is one of comfort. The apostle says that God is the God of all comfort. It is God's will that his people be comforted. Hosea writes in his prophecy, he has torn us, speaking of God, he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Yes, we receive painful things from his hand. But if you are in Christ, then those are the discipline of a loving heavenly Father and not the wrath of a hostile God, a God who is opposed to you. And so he would have you be assured, dear Christian, that he approaches you with words of comfort and peace. The message is to be one of tenderness. It's to come with tenderness. We see it's to be delivered with compassion. And is this not what our Savior himself teaches us while he was incarnated here below in his earthly ministry? How did he view the crowds around him? Was it with frustration or exhaustion that he dealt with them? No, but repeatedly we're told in the Gospels that Christ looked at the dusty crowds as they surrounded him and begged him for different things, and he looked upon them with compassion, as sheep without a shepherd. Yes, he thunders against the hypocrites, but to his people, to those who come to him with faith, he speaks tenderly. He bears gently with his people. He knows our frame and our weakness, and he promises that he will bind up the brokenhearted, those crushed in spirit. The other word here, describing the method, the manner in which the messengers are to speak, is that they are to cry. This is not weeping, of course. This is not tears, though it may come with tears, but it is a continual announcing with a clear voice. That is, the message is to be shouted from the rooftops. It's not to be hidden under a bushel or begrudgingly told. It is to be announced clearly. And in this way, the message matches the manner in which it is presented. The news is to be shared eagerly. There are no words of comfort to the unrepentant, but to his own, to his people, there is comfort. Comfort. But what is to be spoken? What is this comfort? What's to be cried to Jerusalem? And that title, I trust you know, brothers and sisters, stands for the church. It stands for the church. We read in the remainder of verse 2 that it is a threefold comfort. First, that her warfare is ended. Second, that her iniquity is pardoned. And third, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. First, that her warfare is ended. The image here is that of a soldier who has completed his military service. And what does he do? He comes home, he returns from the field, he removes his fatigues, he puts down his weapons, and he enters back into life as a civilian. The warfare is complete. It's over. The Lord is disciplining his people for their many sins, but he is telling them by this picture that the time of their discipline will end. Now remember, this hasn't happened yet. The people are yet to go into exile in Babylon. The prophecy was given in the 700s, but it wasn't until 586 BC, so another 100 and more years, that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and then Nebuchadnezzar would haul off the citizens into a foreign land. So it seems like their warfare is far from over. It wouldn't be another many years, another 70 years after that, that they would return to the land. But here is a comfort for them, a promise from the Lord that would stem their tears as they sit by the waters of Babylon and weep, that their warfare has ended. The cause of their fighting is over. He will draw them out of a far country and restore them in the land. And this is a type of deliverance from sin. And so it is a new exodus. Much like how God delivered his people from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, he will deliver them from their exile. And for us, it teaches us what it is like to leave the bondage of sin. He delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh and brought them through the sea, which crashed back down upon the pursuing Egyptians. And this was a foreshadowing of the redemption accomplished by Christ as he delivers us from the dominion of sin and brings us under his own kingship and rule. So too would their return from exile be. Yes, the outward glory of the people was fading away. They would never again reach the heights that they did under David and Solomon. The kingdom would never look like that again. But as that was passing away, the more glorious, the spiritual kingdom, of which the older was just a shadow, was quickly approaching. It was about to break out upon the scene. And the comfort continues. Comfort my people. How? By telling them that their iniquity is pardoned. Their iniquity is pardoned. In just a few chapters, Isaiah will expand on this theme. How is it that their iniquity was pardoned? Was it because they atoned for their sin by suffering in the exile? Was that sufficient, their suffering? Did it bring an end to their sin? Of course not. Human suffering can never remove the judgment which the sins had brought upon us. That's not the religion of the Scriptures. Nowhere is that taught. Instead, everywhere we are taught that we must look for another who can bear the wrath of God, that we ourselves cannot bear that. The sacrifices of the Old Testament anticipated this, pointing to the one of whom Isaiah writes in chapter 53, these well-known and well-loved words by every Christian. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How were their sins pardoned? How was their iniquity pardoned? By this, the Messiah, the promised Messiah of God. So take heart, church, for your iniquity has been pardoned by God's own Son. And accordingly, this last image in verse 2 is that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. This idea is the same as that which Paul expresses in Romans, that the free gift is not like the trespass, that God's grace is not exactly equal to our sins. And this is because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The grace of Christ is more than sufficient. It doesn't just meet our sins one-to-one, a perfect correlation. It pours out over them far more abundant. And it's received from God's very own hand. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. He holds this out. He holds this forgiveness out as if it was from his own hand, saying, "It is done and it is accomplished." This is the same as we sing in one of our hymns, "Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more." And Isaiah's prophecy continues in verse 3. A voice is crying to God's people, just as instructed. God said to comfort his people. It's crying. And what does it say? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Again, Isaiah's words are somewhat mysterious. Who is this voice? Who is the one speaking? It remains anonymous. It's not identified for us. And this is because what matters is the message that he is proclaiming and not the speaker himself. In some sense, this could apply to every Old Testament prophet. All of those who proclaim this message of comfort could say that, yes, this is that prophet. However, the New Testament identifies this voice for us. We don't have to wonder and doubt who this is, because each of the gospel authors says that this is John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each quote directly from these words and apply them to John the Baptist. And the Gospel of John does not quote from these words, but it has John the Baptist standing there. And when he sees Christ, he points to him with his finger and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the voice crying in the wilderness. And the New Testament teaches us that it is John the Baptist. He was there in the wilderness, ministering to the people and telling them to prepare the way of the Lord. And they were to do this by preparing their hearts. They were to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is what he told all of the ones who came to him. How are we to do this, John? What are we to do? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is because the highway is not for the people. If you look in verse 3 there, the last words of verse 3, it is a highway for our God. Isaiah is teaching the exiles that, yes, they will return from Babylon. Yes, they will cross through the desert back to the land. But more importantly, God himself is traveling on this highway. He is coming to save his people. He's marching down a desert road, as it were, in order to deliver them. And in a word, he is teaching them here to prepare for the Messiah, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, God himself who walks down this highway. But what if something stands in the way? What if the road is full of obstacles? Every barrier, everything which stands between God and his people will be removed. This is what we read in verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So is it a deep valley that stands in his way? It will be lifted up. Perhaps a great mountain lies in his path, then it will be brought low. All the potholes are filled in, if you will. For the barrier, no barrier is strong enough, no opposition is strong enough to keep God from his people. What about all those enemies which made war against the church? What about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans who would rage against God's people? Could they prevent the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Could they stop him from rescuing us? No, he has overcome those great obstacles and he has humbled himself. He took the form of a servant, being born of a woman, born under the law, born into the lowest of circumstances. His humility, as our catechism says, was more than ordinary abasement. It wasn't just the normal abasement of being made man, but he took that of a servant in the backwater that was Judea. The Son of God was despised and rejected by men. Even his closest friends in his hour of need abandoned him, and he was condemned by Pilate and tormented by his accusers. And he fought there with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. He felt and he bore the weight of God's wrath, and he laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the pain and the shame and the cursed death of the cross. Why did he do all this? It was to win our salvation, brothers and sisters. He endured all of this for our sakes. And in this way, as verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. We no longer wait for the revelation of this glory. For what does John say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what the angels sang when they appeared to the shepherds the night of Christ's birth. Glory to God in the highest. This is the revelation of the glory of God. Christ is the revelation of the Father. Those who have seen him have seen the Father. And Isaiah says that all flesh shall see it together. This is a prophecy about the expansion of the gospel. Not only would the Jews behold Christ, but all flesh would behold it together. And we this morning, brothers and sisters, are a fulfillment of this promise, for the gospel has spread, has it not? Jesus Christ is adored and worshiped and loved, even here in Michigan, in Midland, on this morning. God's word is true and faithful, and he has fulfilled it. And now the final words of this section, and with this we will conclude. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How can we be confident? What will guarantee this promise? It is that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We can ground ourselves upon this, that what God has said in his word is solid and true. It is a firm foundation for our faith. It's established. Our faith is established and strengthened by God's word. For by it the Spirit brings us to faith, and by it he comforts us and consoles us. We are to meditate upon the scriptures day and night, as the psalm says, for by it God comforts us and consoles us. Your God speaks to you this morning, dear brother and sister, and what he says is that your warfare is ended, your iniquity is pardoned, and that you have received from his hand double for all your sins. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.